Every 4th of July, one of the members of our church always has an interesting situation in front of him. His name is Colin, and he grew up in England. He's a British citizen. I always mention to him God Save the Queen on July 4th. Of course, I say it insincerely, and we give each other a hard time. So on July 4th, Colin, the Britisher, who's lived in the United States for a long time now, needs to observe all the fireworks and goings-on about a situation that is quite foreign to him. And yet, because he has lived here and he knows us and he loves us, he's able to enter into the spirit of it, and he can enjoy a hamburger with the best of anybody in the backyard if you invite him over for that celebration. Here on this Mother's Day, there may be some of you who grew up virtually without a family, or whose mother has been long gone, or you have never been a mother, and therefore a Mother's Day seems a bit irrelevant. But I hope that the things in the Bible that we look at today about it would be helpful to you, and you can enter into it and in some way benefit from it, because at the very least, every person in this room has had a mother. I first learned the principle that we're going to look at in the Bible today, not from one passage, but from a number of passages, years ago, shortly after I got married. When I got married, I learned a number of things about my wife. I learned that she could outwork any three people that I had ever met. I learned that there was always applesauce at every meal. I learned that she cannot tell a joke. And I learned that there were certain things in the fridge that were certain places. They just were always at a certain spot. This never troubled me, or I never noticed it, until I began to go over to the houses of the sisters that my wife grew up with. Would open the fridge. There in the same spot was the same thing. This was a bit bizarre. Would go over for dinner. There was the applesauce with everything. And generally pretty bad at telling jokes as well, I would say, and rather hard workers. That's really when it hit me, the extent of parents' influence on their children. Certainly on their appearance because of the genetics, but also on their likes and their dislikes and their preferences and their values and even their personalities. Now, in America, we tend to play this sort of thing down. We don't like to think about this. We tend to think of, I'm my own person. My opinions are mine. My appearance is certainly mine. I'm going to make sure I look different from what my parents look. My values, I do my own thinking. After all, I'm an American. And our heroes tend to be self-reliant individuals. Our heroes back in the day were Daniel Boone, who just with his gun alone in the woods traveled around, shot bears and wrestled Indians, and who knows what he did. Probably ate ants for lunch. Our heroes are Clint Eastwood muttering in a movie, I've got to do this by myself. Our heroes are Frank Sinatra singing, I did it my way, as opposed to doing it your way or my parents' way. And if you look at celebrities, they rarely mention their parents. When's the last time you heard a celebrity mention his or her mom or dad? It just doesn't happen very often at all. And yet years ago, there was a little bit of a change in this. Years ago, when there was television, but before there was the internet or any other media like that except radio, there was an author, an African-American man named Alex Haley, who wrote a book called Roots, where he traced his roots back from today, a number of generations back, to the African nation of Gambia. There was an 18th century African who was captured by slave traders, brought to the east coast of the United States, and named Toby. But throughout the story, which became the most watched television show in American history at that time, it was a miniseries, Toby came to where he would affirm, my name's not Toby. I am Kunta Kinte from the tribe of the Mandinka. In other words, he placed his roots in who he was in his ancestors, and that gave him the stability to know who he was. By the time that miniseries was over and Alex Haley's book had shot up to the bestseller list for 20-some weeks, I believe it was, what he did was people all over the United States started going to libraries genealogical services, court records, and so forth to find out what their historical roots were. And people did this little knowing that this was something that God had placed in us. God has made us in his image, and God himself is a family. We refer to him as God the Father and God the Son. And with them, the Holy Spirit, the three of them have a relationship. Although there is one God, there is an interaction between the three persons of the deity. And so people began to search for this kind of rootedness that they didn't have before. They wanted to be part of something bigger than themselves. They wanted to feel like a drop in an ocean rather than just like a drop floating around in the air. Well, from one angle, it is true that God deals with us as individuals. Sometimes God rescues and gives salvation to only one person in a family. You may have heard the phrase, just because you're born in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. And just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. And that's certainly true. No one believes for you. You have to believe. And there are people who believe and are the only ones who believe in Jesus Christ in their family. But often, God deals with people in families. God usually rescues, in a spiritual sense, multiple people in a family. He tends to use the first person who becomes his as a beachhead to rescue the other people in that family, and he especially uses parents to spiritually bring salvation to their children. So, the two major points I want to say today from the Bible are, one, God tends to rescue multiple people in a family, and two, God asks families to deal with him, to serve him, as families. Let's take that first point. God tends to rescue multiple people in a family. He often starts with one person, but then he uses that person to spread the gospel of the cross of Jesus to the others. Consider, for instance, Noah. The whole world is going to be destroyed in a flood. God chooses Noah to be rescued from it. God says to him in Genesis 6:14, make yourself an ark. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my agreement with you. You will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of course, this is pictorial, we learn from the New Testament, of spiritual salvation. Take Abraham when we consider God dealing with families. We read that Abraham had lived in what is currently Iraq, and God said to Abraham, I'm going to bring you into a promised land. He says, Genesis 13:14, lift up your eyes, once Abraham got to that land, from where you are, look north and south and east and west. All this land that you will see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. He includes his children and his children's children. Now we read a little bit later in the book of Genesis, and we come to Abraham's nephew, Lot. He's not even as closely related to him as his children, but he is still a close relative. Lot lives in the city of Sodom, extremely wicked. God is going to rain down fire and sulfur on it. Everybody's going to die. But God sends two angels to go to Sodom and find Lot. When they find him, here's what they say to him in Genesis 19:12. The two men said to Lot, these are angels, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here. And so they're looking, God is looking after Lot because of his uncle Abraham. And God is looking after Lot's sons and daughters and those who have married into his family because God tends to rescue multiple people in families. Or take Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac was not a highly complimentary person. I'm sorry, the Bible's not highly complimentary about him, we might say. He was a fairly timid person. He once put his wife in real danger due to his own cowardice. He favored one son, obviously, over another son. And yet, here's what God said to him in Genesis 26:24. That night, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, I'm the God of your father, Abraham. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant, Abraham, your father. Years later, there was a king of Israel named Solomon. Solomon, as you know, was the wisest and richest man in all the world, and yet his wives turned his heart away to idolatry, and so God sent a prophet saying, I am going to take the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm going to rip Israel out of your hands. That's his literal words. I am going to tear the kingdom out of your hands. But notice what he follows up with in 1 Kings 11:34. But, God said to the prophet about Solomon, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands. Why not? He turned to idolatry. I have made him ruler all the days of his life. That is, he will not see it happen during the days of his life. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of his father David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and my statutes. Do you hear this? Here is a man who was totally warned by God. God said, I will give you more wisdom than anyone on the earth, and I will give you riches and honor beyond anyone on earth, but never turn away to idolatry. Despite that, he deliberately did so, and yet God said, I will not bring the punishment to you, to your nation, in your time, because your father obeyed my commands. Do we tend to think like this? Now, you may object, and you say, okay, I get it, but all this was a special family. All these were descendants of, Solomon was a descendant of David, and it was promised that the line of David would go on forever. And Abraham's descendants were Jewish people, and therefore maybe there's special promises to special people. But you come to the New Testament, and you see that, no, the pattern is wider than that. Take Timothy in the New Testament. If you've read it, you know who he is. Timothy was a young man who the Apostle Paul took on his journeys with him, and he became a Christian leader. We read this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Oh, good. Timothy believed. Sometime along the line, he heard the gospel, and he believed. Maybe it was in, who knows where it was. Well, it tells us where it was. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. Well, how about that? Well, you say, well, Timothy was half Jewish, even though his father was Gentile, his mother was Jewish. But you come to the book of Acts and you read about a man who's a total Gentile, either Greek or Roman. We don't know his name, but we know his occupation. The man was a jailer. He was a tough guy. He dealt with the toughest people in society, and his job was to keep them from escaping at the peril of his own life. One night, he is the one in charge of the jail, while Paul and Silas, the missionaries, are imprisoned, having been beaten for spreading the gospel. At midnight, while they're singing praises to God, there was an earthquake. The chains fell off of Paul and Silas like burnt, charred string. The doors of the jails fly open, and the guard knows he's going to be killed because that's his punishment if he lets these people escape. Paul and Silas said, don't be nervous. We're all here. The man runs into Paul and Silas's cell. He's heard them singing praises to the very God who opened the prison gates. He says, sirs, what do I need to do to be rescued spiritually, to be saved is the literal word. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your household. And we read in Acts 16:34 that the jailer that night brought them into his house. He washed their wounds. He set a meal before them and, quote, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Isn't that amazing? God saving a whole family after he encounters the one man who believes hours earlier in the prison. Now, the book of Proverbs summarizes all that we've been saying here in this way, this dynamic we've been talking about. Proverbs 22:6 is the famous verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. Does this always turn out this way? No, it doesn't. But it generally does. Take Abraham. Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac, who became a firm believer in the one true God. And he had Ishmael, who, as best we can tell, did not become a firm believer in the one true God. There is always mystery with God. Let me give you an example of that mystery in Abraham's life. God talked to Abraham when he lived in Iraq and said, I'm going to give you a promised land. Abraham moves from Iraq. He goes all the way to Canaan, the promised land. And what does he get there? He has to live in tents all his life. He has to argue with the locals about water rights and things like this. The only plot of land that he ever gets, he has to buy in order to bury his wife. It seems like the promise did not come true. And yet we read in the New Testament that God had promised Abraham that Abraham would inherit the earth. Now, what's interesting is this. Old Testament, Abraham, I will give you the promised land. New Testament, God promised Abraham he would give him the earth, both in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written and in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. The word land and the word earth are the same word, meaning that when God promised Abraham he would give him a land, God had something enormously different and better than what Abraham was picturing, much higher. He did give Abraham a promised land of Canaan, but it was in order to tease him and lure him toward the new heavens and the new earth that Abraham would one day inherit. There is mystery with God. God had plans that Abraham couldn't even conceive of. So when we read passages in Scripture that seem to promise things that don't seem to come true, there is mystery with God, but God has plans higher than we can conceive of. We don't see all that God is doing with our children. We don't know the end of their story. Even if they die before you do. We don't know the state almost ever of your child's heart if your child dies before you do. I remember years ago, and I wish I could have found it for the day, and I couldn't. It's somewhere buried in a file somewhere. I remember hearing of parents who had a son who totally ran away from God. And then he had died. I cannot remember the circumstances of his death and how utterly dismayed they were because he was a total pagan. And sometime later, they ran across a family who had met that boy in his last weeks of life, and he had strongly converted to Christ, had not told his parents about it yet, and then he had died. They would have never found out had they not run into these people. God does things beyond what we can imagine. We have to leave the stories end with God, and in the end, it will all be right with us. All right? So the summary we want to say is this. Generally speaking, God tends to rescue multiple people in a family. Now for our second and our last point. God asks families to serve him as families. Take, for instance, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Pharaoh said no, so God sent all kinds of plagues to him. And finally, Pharaoh said, okay, go worship the Lord your God. But just who will be going? In Exodus 10, verse 9, Moses answered, we will go with our young and our old, our sons and our daughters. God was not content for the adults to come and worship him. God wanted the children to be brought along to the worship of God at Mount Sinai. Does God ask us to serve him as families? Well, he told the Israelites to circumcise their babies. This wasn't just a national sign, a sign that you were Jewish. Romans chapter 4:11 makes clear that circumcision was a picture, a sign, a picture, a mark of the righteousness by faith that Abraham had. It was a religious seal. It was the picture of salvation of the day, in the same way baptism is today. I think the idea was this. Picture a man who is a fanatic for football. Not just any football, but Eagles football. He loves Eagles football. He doesn't miss a game. He talks about it. He calls sports radio. Now his wife becomes pregnant. A little boy is born. He's about the size of a small meatloaf. And football season is coming up. The father goes to the mall one day in order to buy something at Sears and by way of a a ratchet or a tool. But when he comes home, remarkably, he's had to walk through a part of the mall to get there that he doesn't usually walk through. And he has, amazingly, some baby pajamas. His wife is amazed till she sees them. They're imprinted with Eagles logos all around and footballs. He has a fuzzy little Nerf football there too. And so on the big day, he ensconces himself in his lazy boy chair, his chosen beverage right by his side. In his left arm is his little kid with the Eagles pajamas on and the little fuzzy football. In his right hand is the remote for the TV. And every time there's a score, he holds up the baby's hand, score, score, yay! And his wife rolls her eyes and says, what in the world is going on here? Why are you doing this? And the question is this, can that man make his son love football? Can he make his son be an Eagles fan? Oh no, he can't. But he's going to surround his son with all the accoutrements of the Eagles and do his darn best to make sure that it's in his power, to whatever extent he can, he will do that. So that is the same thing with what God asked people to do with their children in the Old Testament, that is to circumcise their babies. Christians, of course, disagree as to whether that carries over to baptism today. Some people baptize their babies thinking it carries over. Other people don't think that principle carries over. But clearly in the Old Testament, that was the idea. Does God ask us, families, to serve him as families? Well, yeah. Again, take the Passover. We read that whenever the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover, it's not that each person is to kill a lamb. We read in Exodus 12:3, on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household, and then celebrate the Passover. The family was involved. Why did God want them to do this? Well, he explains in Exodus 12:26. He says, because it will happen when your child comes of age to say, why do we celebrate this festival? You are to say to him, I'm glad you asked that. The Lord God rescued us from the hand of Pharaoh when we were slaves in Egypt. That's the idea. Does God ask us to serve him as families? Well, ask Joshua in the Old Testament. In Joshua 24:15, here's what happened. The Israelites had gotten into the promised land, but they were slipping back into idol worship all the time. So near the end of his life, Joshua stood up and he said this, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But time out, Joshua. Time out. Time out. Joshua, that's inappropriate. It's inappropriate because you're speaking on behalf of your children and your family. Salvation is an individual thing. This child may believe, this child may not believe. You have to wait till they come of age and declare themselves and let them choose their own religion, and you shouldn't be speaking for them. No, no. Joshua was doing exactly what runs all the way through the Bible. As the head of the family, he was saying, while these children are under my care, while they're in my household, while they're in their minority, they will serve the Lord under my roof. This is how God ordained that it should be. What does this look like? What does it look like for a family to serve the Lord as a family? Well, there are many things we could say, but let me just choose one. It has to do with one of the Ten Commandments. You remember the commandment that said, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Here's how God put that in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day. 6 days you will work and labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it, you shall not do any work. Neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter. In other words, God assumes that the parents would take responsibility for seeing that their kids lived in this manner. In the Bible, children do not decide which religion they will follow until they come of adulthood. Their parents choose. In the Bible, children don't decide whether or not they'll keep the Sabbath. Their parents decide for them. In the Bible, children don't decide whether or not they want to come to family devotions when the family gathers to read the Bible and to pray. The parents decide. In the Bible, children don't decide whether or not they want to attend church or attend Sunday school or attend youth group. Their parents are to decide. In the Bible, children don't decide whether they are to give a portion of their allowance as a tithe to God. Their parents decide this for them. This is how God thinks for families to serve him as families led by the parents and particularly led by the father. So I ask you, what do you see as your primary ministry in life? Do you see, if you're a Christian, your career is your primary ministry? Let's suppose you're in a Christian career. You are a missionary, or you are a Christian school administrator, or you're a youth director in church, or whatever. Do you see that as your primary ministry? Or if you're a homemaker, or you have a job in a factory, or an office, or a school, do you see your office work? I'm sorry, do you see your church work as your primary ministry? The Sunday school class you teach, or the Bible study you lead, or even the nursery that you keep, or you're being a church officer, or being on committees. I think the Bible would say that your contribution to your office, to your school, to your neighborhood, and to your church, in some ways, pales into insignificance compared to your influence on your children spiritually. Now, of course, you can pendulum and go too far in that direction, and many people do in America, where family is now virtually worshipped and anything for the kids, and God's family over here in the church gets ignored, and I am not in any way advocating that. But you know what we're saying? We're saying that the Bible puts an enormous amount of weight on the ministry you have with your own children. Well, let's end with this. What happens if we have not served God as families? What will happen if we don't serve God in our families? Well, on the one hand, if we don't serve God in our families, we shouldn't be surprised if things go poorly, particularly go poorly for our children. You may recall that God had promised the Israelites the promised land when he took them out of Egypt. And so they left Egypt, they got the laws at Mount Sinai, and they went right up to the border of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They sent some spies in to see what it would be like, and the spies came back and say, it's a great land, but there's no way we can go in there and beat these people. They're so tall, we look like grasshoppers to them. And so all the people, we read, moaned and groaned and said, there's no way we can go in, even though God told us. Here's what they said in Numbers 12, verse 2. All the people said, if only we had died back in Egypt. Why is God bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Now here's the key phrase. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Here these people decide that they're not going to obey God in their unbelief because they feel like obeying God will not be the best environment for their children. God's response is, I am not going to let any of you who saw my miracles in Egypt enter the land of Canaan because of this unbelief on your part. You will wander in this desert for 40 years. And those of you who are old enough to remember what I did, your bodies will fall in this desert. And then here's this poignant phrase about their children. Your children, this is verse 33 of Numbers 14. Your children will be shepherds here in the wilderness for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness. Isn't that poignant? I disobey God because I think it's best for my children. God tells me, in turn, that my children will suffer from my disobedience. That's the point that he makes here. Our sins, our spiritual laziness, our bad example will affect our children. So on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised if things go poorly if we don't serve God as families. But on the other hand, God is merciful. There are people in this church who could stand up and tell their story that when their children were growing up, they as parents were not Christian believers. They knew nothing about how to train their children. They hadn't been trained in the right way themselves. And therefore, as their kids grew up, there was no Bible in the house. There was no prayer in the house. Nothing like that. Maybe they didn't even go to church. And yet, there are families in this church that could say they were in that boat, and yet God has rescued their children anyway. That as they as parents came to faith later in life, their children came to faith as they grew up. And there are parents who can testify that even as Christians, they did very poorly in raising their children. Every single parent in this church, if you ask, and he or she is honest, will confess to significant parenting failures, starting with All the pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers, all of us know so many ways when you look back and you say, oh, we could have done that differently. We could have been a better parent in this way. And yet, many of us have seen God intervene because God is merciful. Here's where the Apostle Paul puts this principle of God's mercy. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians and a violent man. But, verse 15 now, 1 Timothy 1, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those, that's us, who would later come to believe in him. God can redeem all loss. God will use it in his big story. That's what he came to earth for. So, if you feel like you've blown it, if you know you've blown it, remember this verse. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So confess to God freely. Humble yourself before him regarding how you raised your children. And then who knows the wonders that he may yet have in store for you and your children and their children. Lord God, we thank you for this Mother's Day. And we know that even a day like today is not without the need of your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you care about us and families. We thank you, Lord, for those who have had good families and strong families and have been taught well and nurtured in an environment that gave them such a good start. We pray that you would be merciful and kind and to those parents who have worked hard at raising their kids well, and that you would let them see the fruit of their labor. God, we pray for parents who know that they have really blown it and have let the other things of this life, whether it's sports or work or too much business or too much wanting your kids to be your friends rather than you to be their parents, and therefore fear to discipline them anyway, and therefore things did not go well. God, whatever the reason, we ask that you would give us all humility and repentance and to say freely before you where we've blown it, and that you would not hold our sins against our children, but that you would take our repentance and let the fruit of that splash onto our children. And we pray especially, God, for anyone here whose children are significantly straying from you and who feel the pain and the loss of that. They remember their children as babies holding them. They remember the innocence of toddlerhood, and now they see the ravages of the spiritual war in this world take their child and just shake them down to the bone. We pray, God, that you would have mercy on the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of every person in this room. And through their faith and their prayers and their example, would you please let your blessings fall down to 1,000 generations of those who love you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, and may the true peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.